You are listening to a sermon by Don Tykrobe, recorded on Sunday, January 8, 2012, at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm starting to feel with all the singing and reading and communion that maybe there wasn't anything else needed to be said this morning. We were kind of done already, but, well, I had prepared this, so why not, right? The lectionary for this morning actually includes the first five verses of Genesis, so I appreciate the reading of the entire Genesis 1 to kind of put things into context a little bit, but I'm going to read the first five verses again from Genesis 1 and also from John chapter 1. And you might notice that this is the King James Version. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, saw that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And reading from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There is no question that this is a powerful and poetic narrative recounting the story of God's creative actions. In the beginning, God created. And this implies that God always existed. The remainder of Genesis 1 describes a series of creative acts. What are we to make of these descriptions? Did the writer intend for this to be a literal description of precise chronological steps, including days of 24-hour duration? Is this poetic and even allegorical description, or is it literal history? These questions have been debated for centuries, and over time have brought the world of science into apparent conflict with existing societal and theological worldviews. In a recently published editorial in the Canadian Mennonite, Dick Benner, editor, quotes Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament professor, as saying, "There is no interpretation of Scripture that is unaffected by the passions, convictions, and perceptions of the interpreter." I myself would add that our knowledge of the physical world also plays into the manner in which we interpret the Bible. When it is stated in the New Testament that Jesus was taken to a high place by the devil and shown the four corners of the world, given what we know today, there is no one who interprets this as meaning that the world is flat, or that the writer of the passage was somehow ignorant of this. As how else can we see the four corners of the world unless the earth is flat? We simply treat the statement as figurative and we move on. But how do we interpret certain scriptures if we in fact don't know that the earth is round, or moves around the sun, or how old the earth is? I'm a fan of crossword puzzles, and in between working on today's talk, I tried to solve the New York Times Saturday crossword. For those of you who are familiar with the Saturday crossword, you will know that for most people it is a very humbling experience. The clues are often deliberately misdirecting, and the correct meaning only becomes clear over time through careful thought and analysis, and through solving other parts of the puzzle, which must be taken as one interactive whole. For instance, one clue was, aid when going to court. Seven letters. Now, my first thought was, well, it's probably some kind of legal helper. But then I thought, well, maybe they're talking about a tennis court. It could be a person who helps you at tennis, or maybe it could be a thing like a racket. Anyways, I'll let you puzzle about that one for a little while. So in this sense, this morning, I would like to look back at the historical record to see how this debate over scriptural interpretation has played out in the past. In particular, the debate as it regards the conflict over the centrality of the earth and the cosmos, a debate now resolved, and secondly, the age of the world, perhaps still unresolved. Over the Christmas holidays, I've been reading The Language of God, subtitled A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief by Francis Collins. Francis Collins is a doctor, chemist, scientist, and physicist, somewhat of a Renaissance man, and is best known for leading to a successful conclusion the Human Genome Project. He was recently described by, of all people, the late Christopher Hitchens, as one of the greatest living Americans. Francis Collins is also a Christian, having come to the faith in his 20s after an agnostic or atheistic upbringing. Although I feel that I am wading here in murky waters, when I saw the lectionary text for the morning, which included the first five verses of Genesis, I felt compelled to talk on these matters. Much of my material for this morning is based on Collins' book, and I will apologize in advance if it ends up seeming too much like a science or history lesson and not, in fact, like a church sermon. Conflicts between interpretation of scripture and scientific observations are not exactly new. In particular, the conflicts that arose in the 17th century between the Christian church and the science of astronomy provide some instructive comment. The conflict is that at the time, the position of the earth in the heavens. Until that time, it seemed clear that the earth was a center of creation, which was supported both by the Greek Ptolemaic system as well as the Judeo-Christian worldview. The Ptolemaic or geocentric system was a theory developed by philosophers in ancient Greek and named after Claudius Ptolemy, who lived around 100 AD. It was developed to explain how the planets, the sun, and even the stars orbit around the earth. It was, in fact, a model designed to show what could be clearly observed by people of the time. The model had already been around much longer, perhaps as early as 4 centuries BC, as at that time both Plato and Aristotle were writing about it. As the Greek noted discrepancies between the way the planets moved in the geocentric model, they began to adjust it and create variations in the original. The Ptolemaic system became the best known of these models. I won't go into details, but a diagram would look like a mess of overlapping circles around the earth. So the model was not developed by the Christian church, but it fit in well with certain readings of the scripture, where the earth is fixed and firm in its firmament, as well as the belief that given humankind's importance, well, why wouldn't God put us at the center of all of creation? Despite its difficulties and complexity, the geocentric model survived well into the 16th century. One reason why the model held sway for so many years was that it fit in well with observations. If you used the model as a predictive tool, it did a remarkable job of forecasting where all the known heavenly bodies would be in the sky at any given time. But it didn't do a perfect job. And for this reason, the geocentric model was slowly replaced by newer models being developed by astronomers such as Copernicus, particularly the heliocentric or sun-centered model. Copernicus did not publish his theory until immediately before his death, and it must be clear, it was simply a theory. Although he had extensive mathematical calculations to support his conclusions, he had no real direct evidence to support his theory. Cardinal Bellarmine of the Catholic Church had written in 1615 that the Copernican system could not be defended without, in his words, a true physical demonstration that the sun does not circle the earth, but the earth circles the sun. For this reason, it was slow to catch on, but it still did generate criticism from the church. The Dominican Dolcini declared, Copernicus neither read nor understood the arguments of Aristotle the philosopher and Ptolemy the astronomer. He wrote that Copernicus is very deficient in the sciences of physics and logic. Moreover, it appears that he is unskilled with regard to the interpretation of Holy Scripture, since he contradicts several of its principles, not without danger of infidelity to himself and the readers of the book. His arguments have no force, can be very easily taken apart. For it is stupid to contradict an opinion accepted by everyone over a long period of time for the strongest reasons, unless he uses more powerful and insoluble demonstrations and completely dissolves the opposed reasons. But he does not do so in the least. And you can see the validity of his argument in that if you are going to upset an entire system which has been in place for at least a millennia, you had better have all your arguments in order. And Copernicus did not. He had a theory, but he had no knowledge of, for instance, gravity, so he couldn't explain why if the Earth moved, we were not all simply thrown into space. The sharpest point of conflict between Copernicus's theory and the Bible concerned the story of the Battle of Gibeon in the book of Joshua, where the Hebrew forces were winning, but whose opponents were likely to escape once the night fell. This is averted by Joshua's prayers causing the sun and the moon to stand still. Martin Luther would question Copernicus's theories on these grounds. According to Anthony Lauerbach, Luther is said to have remarked, "So it goes now. Whoever wants to be clever must agree with nothing others esteem. He must do something of his own." This is what that fellow, meaning Copernicus, does who wishes to turn the whole of astronomy world upside down. Even in these things that are thrown into disorder, I believe the Holy Scriptures, for Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth. How entwined the pre-Copernican theory was in theological circles can be seen in the samples of the works of John Calvin. In his commentary on Genesis, he said that, "We indeed are not ignorant that the circuit of the heavens is finite, and that the earth, like a little glove, is placed in its center." Commenting on Job 26, Calvin wrote, "It is true that Job specifically says the north, and yet he is speaking about the whole heavens, and that is because the sky turns around the pole that is there. This is manifestly seen, that is to say, those who are well acquainted with the course of the firmament see that the sky so turns." Calvin's commentaries on the Psalms also show a reliance of pre-Copernican theory. For example, Psalm 93, verse 1. "The heavens revolve daily, and immense as is their fabric, and inconceivable the rapidity of their revolutions. We experience no concussion, no disturbance in the harmony of their motion. The sun, though varying its course every diurnal revolution," and here I continue to quote Calvin, "returns annually to the same point. The planets in all their wanderings maintain their respective positions. How could the earth hang suspended in the air were it not upheld by God's hand? By what means could it maintain itself unmoved while the heavens above are in constant rapid motion? Did not its divine maker fix and establish it?" It was not until the time of Galileo that physical proof of the Copernican system was offered. In 1608, inspired by information he had heard about the invention of the telescope, Galileo made his own instrument and quickly made a number of astronomical observations of profound significance. He observed four moons orbiting the planet Jupiter. That simple observation presented significant problems for the traditional Ptolemaic system, where all heavenly bodies are supposed to revolve around the Earth. Galileo also observed sunspots, which represented a possible affront to the idea that all heavenly bodies were created perfect. Galileo ultimately came to the conclusion that his observations could only make sense if, in fact, the Earth revolved around the sun in agreement with Copernicus. He defended this against the Church and claimed that it was not contrary to scriptural passages. He took Augustine's position on Scripture, which I will come back to later, not to take every passage literally, particularly when the scripture in question is a book of poetry and songs, not a book of instructions on history. He believed that the writers of the scripture merely wrote from the perspective of the terrestrial world, and from that vantage point the sun does rise and set. So Galileo claimed that science in fact did not contradict scripture, as scripture was discussing a different kind of movement of the earth and not rotation. It is now clear that the Copernican system was in fact correct, and confirming evidence was provided by Galileo, But it was still not until the time of Sir Isaac Newton, nearly 160 years later, with his theory of gravity, that the system was fully accepted. Today we have knowledge unavailable to Calvin and Luther. And with this knowledge, we have no problem taking these biblical passages that I have mentioned figuratively. I wonder, though, sometimes how we will in the future be judged based on the information not presently available to us. But these non-literal interpretations of Scripture since the time of Darwin are considered suspect in many conservative circles, as they could be accused of caving into evolutionary theory, and perhaps thereby compromising the truth of the Scriptures. So it is useful to back up and rediscover how other learned theologians interpreted the Bible, particularly before evidence of the movements of the heavens. In this regard, I turn my attention back to the verses at the start of Genesis. The writings of St. Augustine, a converted skeptic and brilliant theologian who lived around 400 AD, are of particular interest. Augustine was fascinated by the first two chapters of Genesis and wrote no less than 5 extensive analyses of these texts. Although written more than 1,600 years ago, his thoughts are still illuminating today. He repeatedly returns to the question of time, concluding that God is outside of time and not bounded by it. In 2 Peter 2, verse 3, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." This in turn causes Augustine to question the duration of the 7 days of biblical creation. The Hebrew word used here for day is yom, and is used elsewhere to signify both a literal 24-hour day as well as a figurative day, for instance, back in my grandparents' day. Ultimately, Augustine writes in The City of God, "What kind of days these were, it is extremely difficult or perhaps impossible to conceive." He admits that there are probably many valid interpretations of the book of Genesis and writes in The Literal Meaning of Genesis, "With these facts in mind, I have worked out and presented the statements of the book of Genesis in a variety of ways according to my best ability. And interpreting these words that have been written obscurely for the purpose of stimulating thought, I have not brashly taken my stand on one side against a rival interpretation, which might possibly be better." And there certainly were other interpretations. At the start of my talk, the verses I read were from the King James Version. In the back of my copy of the King James Version, there is a section entitled "Helps to the Study of the Bible." After the summary of contents, there is a convenient chronological table showing the principal events in Jewish and contemporaneous history, from the creation of the world down to the present time. The chronology starts in the year 4004 BC with the creation of the world, a chronology developed by the Bishop James Usher, Anglican Archbishop of Armagh, Ireland, and head of the Anglican Church in Ireland. He was one of the most respected scholars and theologians of his time, and traveled widely in search of original documents, or at least the oldest versions of them that he could find. Usher is primarily known today for his chronological work, in particular for the precise date he fixed for the creation of the world. Contrary to popular misconception, Usher did not simply count up years by following who begat whom in the book of Genesis. Rather, he undertook a careful, critical synthesis of historical documents, including biblical, Middle Eastern, and Mediterranean sources. Knowledge of the calendrical systems of antiquity, Roman history, and any ancient documentary source he could acquire and verify. His scholarship was impeccable, and the end of that scholarship was not so much to fix the date of creation, though that was probably the result that we remember, but rather to compile a complete and historically correct a chronology of human history as the documentary evidence would allow. It is well to remember that in the 17th century, this was a topic of great scholarly interest, as it is now. Usher was instrumental in putting this endeavor on a sound scholarly basis, as well as for exposing numerous counterfeit documents. As paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould points out in an essay on Usher, the bishop's calculation of the date of creation fueled much ridicule from scientists, who pointed to him as a symbol of ancient and benighted authoritarianism. Gould, while not defending the bishop's chronology, notes that judged by the research traditions and assumption of his time, Usher deserves not criticism but praise for his meticulousness. The questionable premises underlying Usher's work, of course, is a literalism in which he took the text, and also that he equated human history to the history of all of the world. Going back to the text, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." However, at the start of the 20th century, most scientists assumed a universe with no beginning and no end. This created certain physical paradoxes, such as how the universe managed to remain stable without collapsing upon itself because of the force of gravity. But other alternatives did not seem very attractive. When Einstein developed the theory of general relativity in 1916, he introduced a fudge factor to block gravitational implosion and retain the idea of a steady-state universe. He later reportedly called this the greatest single mistake of his life. The Big Bang Theory is an attempt to explain what happened at the very beginning of our universe. Discoveries in astronomy and physics have shown beyond a reasonable doubt that our universe, in fact, did have a beginning. Prior to that moment, there was nothing. During and after that moment, there was something in our universe. The Big Bang Theory is an effort to explain what happened during and after that moment. According to the standard theory, our universe sprang into existence as a singularity around 13.7 billion years ago. After its initial appearance, it apparently inflated, the Big Bang, expanded and cooled, going from very, very, very small and very, very, very hot, I don't know if I have the right number of berries there, to the size and temperature of our current universe. It continues to expand and cool to this day, and we are inside of it. Incredible creatures living on a unique planet, circling a beautiful star clustered together with several hundred billion other stars in a galaxy soaring through the cosmos, all of which is inside an expanding universe that began as infinitesimal singularity, which appeared out of nowhere for reasons unknown. This is the Big Bang Theory. There are many misconceptions. For example, we tend to imagine a giant explosion. Experts, however, say there was no explosion. There was, and continues to be, simply an expansion. Rather than imagining a balloon popping and releasing its comet, imagine a balloon expanding, and an infinitesimally small balloon expanding to the size of our current universe. Another misconception is that we tend to imagine the singularity as a little fireball appearing somewhere in space. According to many experts, however, space didn't exist prior to this. According to their calculations, time and space had a finite beginning that corresponded to the origin of matter and energy. The singularity didn't appear in space. Rather, space began within it. Prior to this, nothing existed. Not space, time, matter, energy, nothing. Evidence supporting the theory has come from many fields, and I won't go into them here. But the existence of the Big Bang begs the questions of what came before that, and who or what was responsible. It certainly demonstrates the limits of science, as no other phenomenon has done. The consequences of the theory for theology are profound. For faith traditions that describe the universe as having been created by God from nothingness, this is an electrifying outcome. Does such an astonishing event fit the definition of a miracle? The sense of awe created by these realizations has caused more than a few agnostic scientists to sound almost theological. In God and the Astronomers, the astrophysicist Robert Jastrow wrote this final paragraph. "At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. When I stated that the position of the earth and the heavens is resolved and that the age of the earth is still unresolved, I did not mean by science. Science is quite settled on these matters and the non-literal interpretation of Genesis 1. I meant that there is still conflict on the point between science and some parts of the faith community. In my view, this is unfortunate, as it risks driving some people away from the church. By way of example, I would say that it's similar to my observation of the clock on the Molson Building on Burrard Street in Vancouver. On it is displayed both the time and the temperature. If the time, which I can readily verify, is incorrect, am I likely to believe the stated temperature, whether it is correct or not, or would I rather hold it in suspicion? This is how I see we risk being seen by outsiders to the church. But I will leave the last word on the subject to St. Augustine, who wrote in his book, Genesis, and the following is a long quotation taken from this book. And keep in mind again that this was written 1,600 years ago. Usually, even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of the world, about the motion and orbit of the stars, and even their size and relative positions, about the predictable eclipses of the sun and the moon, and the cycles of the years and the seasons, about the kinds of animals, shrubs, stones, and so forth. And from this knowledge, he holds to as being certain from reason and experience. Now, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an, I use this word cautiously, infidel, to hear a Christian presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture talking nonsense on these subjects. And we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show a vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh it to scorn. The shame is not so much that an ignorant individual is derided, but that people outside the household of faith think that our sacred writers held such opinions. And to the great loss to those for whom salvation we toil, the writers of our scripture are criticized and rejected as unlearned men. If they find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well, and hear him maintaining his foolish opinions about our books, how then are they going to believe those books and matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven, when they think their pages are full of falsehoods and facts which they themselves have learned from their experience in the light of reason? Oh, and one last thing. From the crossword puzzle, aid when going to court, the correct answer is red rose.